All right, good evening, everyone. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that it is your way to put your character of love, kindness, mercy on display in the life of faith. And so you're taking us through the life of faith, just as we see in the father of faith, Abraham, here in your word. We thank you that it's your way to bring us through trials, and that all these trials have an end, and you bring us through to the other side with our faith not destroyed, not ashamed, but triumphant in you. And so just as you did this for your servant Abraham, we ask that you do it for us as a church and individually as well. We pray that you'd encourage us by the truth of your word and by the character of your nature. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 22. And we're continuing our study in the life of Abraham. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, but preach on the second half of the chapter. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hands the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, and Gehem, and Tahash, and Maakah. When you think of Abraham's life story and the way it's told in Genesis, think of an organ. And I mean like a musical instrument, kind of organ. A piano is longer, it's wider than an organ. It has 88 keys. I know more about pianos than I do about organs. But the notes, the keys, they're all on one register. They're all in a line like this. An organ is on two different, or at least two different registers. So you can play down here in this register, and then you play up here. In the other register, there are two different voices, and they're kind of stacked on each other on the instrument. And so when you think of Abraham's life, think of not a piano, which has one register, but an organ, which has two, or at least two for my case, two registers. And the first register that plays is his own life. His own life and the issues of his own life, which involves a lot of things, but it revolves mainly around the issue of the birth of his son and trusting God for the birth of his son, for that son's birth, survival, marriage, and even fatherhood, to pass on his genes, to pass on the seed, but mostly the birth. Mostly is the things in Abraham's life revolve around this long-awaited birth of his son, which God has promised him, and he's trusting in God's promise as he walks by faith. So that's kind of the first register. That's what most of the story of Abraham is about. But there's a second register that comes in from time to time, and that's about this nation that will come from him. And there's not as much said about this, but it makes clear that somehow the success of this nation that will come from Abraham and from his son is linked to the blessing of the whole world. So somehow the success of the one is going to mean, and it's going to bring about the success of the other. The success of Abraham's family, the nation that Abraham's family is going to become, is going to bring about the success and the blessing of the whole world. And somehow those destinies are tied together. Now I've used the word somehow. I've left it kind of vague and open-ended. And if you think that's kind of open-ended, good, because I'm trying to convey how it was for Abraham as he hears about this, not in a great deal of detail, but he hears about this. We know a lot more about the story, about how it goes, than Abraham did, but Abraham is first beginning to hear about this. So when you read about the life of Abraham, it's as if you're hearing about two stories and not just one story, and sometimes it alternates between this. It was clear to Abraham that those two stories were separated by a great deal of time. Because, for example, he was told about the nation that would come to him, that it would multiply to be as many as the stars of the heavens and as many as the sands of the sea. And that doesn't happen overnight. That's a good deal of time. And so as we go back and forth from one register, Abraham's life, to the other, the great nation that's going to come from Abraham, we realize, and Abraham realizes too, that we're going back and forth between a great span of time. There's two things, at least, that connect the one story to the other, the story of Abraham's life and the story of this great nation that the destiny of the whole world is going to be bound up in at some future time. Two things, at least, that connect those two stories, or that give our symphony coherence, harmony. And the first is biology. The great nation is going to be biologically descended from the boy, the little boy, the little baby, Abraham's son. And that's very clear. That's very clear to Abraham. And so Abraham has a sense, after the baby's born at least, when he's looking at this little baby, he's looking at the whole nation contained in this little child. Because the whole nation is all going to be biologically related to Isaac, what all these great prophecies are about. So there's biology is one connection. The second connection I've called typology. And if you don't like that word, then just throw it out and use another, because there's a lot of words that would do just as well as typology. But all I mean by that is that somehow Abraham's experience of his lifetime is going to be somehow like the experience of the nation that's going to come from him. Somehow like it. In fact, I can be more specific than that. Both Abraham and the nation that is going to come from him are going to prevail, not by might. In fact, they're going to see their strength come to an end, but rather they're going to prevail by faith in what God has promised to perform. And so just as Abraham's body's ability to have a child is going to come to an end, and then God's going to bring out about what he promised, and he's going to give Abraham a son. That's the one register. So also, as we move up to the other register, the nation's strength, physical, spiritual, every way, all of the nation's strength is going to fail. So that all of that nation's success is going to be also through depending on God's promise and God's ability to perform the thing that he's promised. That's what Moses, at the other end of the Pentateuch, teaches the nation of Israel in that haunting song that he taught them before he died. It's a song about their future history. And this is what it says at kind of a high point of the song. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36, "For the Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining bond or free." And so this disobedient nation characterized by national disobedience is going to be on their last legs, going to be overwhelmed by all of their enemies. And the Lord's going to see that their strength is all gone, and then he's going to bring about everything that he has promised. That's the song that Moses taught the nation of Israel at a later time to sing about their future history. And in a way, it matches, it harmonizes with Abraham's life as well. So it's the same God putting himself on display in both registers, putting his character on display, putting his promise, his ways on display in both registers. So we ought not to be surprised that there's harmony and not cacophony when the two are played together. And that's really all I mean by typology. And if you want to use another word like harmony or coherence or unity, those words would all be fine or probably better than the word typology. Okay, so last time we talked about chapter 22 having a three-part outline and then a postscript. So let me give you that again. First, we looked at what happened on the way to Mount Moriah. Then we looked at what happened on the way up Mount Moriah. And then we looked at, third, what happened on top of Mount Moriah. And we only made it halfway through that section, so we're still on top of Mount Moriah. So tonight, what I hope to do is look at the second half of what happened on top of Mount Moriah, and then we'll look at that little postscript that comes at the end of chapter 22. So we're going to pick up in verse 15. The sacrifice is over. The kind of the drama of this whole story of the test is over. Abraham has passed the test. And this moment on top of Mount Moriah is hands down the high point of Abraham's walk of faith. And I thought I'd just look over at James chapter 2, which reflects on this. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Same moment, same mountain, same place. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." James says, at this moment, Abraham was justified by works, and that kind of jars in my ears for sure, and probably jars in your ears. Wait a minute. Abraham was justified by works? Is that what James says? Yes, that's what James says. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, or almost offered up Isaac, on the altar. He was halted at the last minute from doing it. The word justified always means to declare righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. That's a different debate about that. But it always means to declare righteous, like a judge does. He doesn't make the defendant righteous. He declares a defendant righteous. But the context is important. And so when James is talking about justification by works, he's not talking about being declared righteous in the sight of God. He's talking about being declared righteous in the sight of men, which is important, which is an important realm to be declared righteous in. And James says that faith alone doesn't declare you righteous before men. They can't see that you're righteous. Works declare you to be righteous in such a way that men can see it. In the sight of God, it's a different story. And Romans speaks about justification in the sight of God. And I'm not making that up. It says that. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, one of the first times Paul talks about justification. He says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the rest of what Romans, a different book, says about justification, being declared righteous, is in the context of being declared righteous in God's sight. And Paul talks about being justified in God's sight by faith alone. James is a different context. In fact, it's in the context of two people, two hypothetical people talking to each other. Chapter 2, that's where we've been reading, James, and verse 14, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith and no works? And verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. So it's in the context of the two people talking to each other. And James says that faith is fulfilled, actually the faith that alone justifies before God is fulfilled when it bears fruit in works. So I feel like I'm preaching a different sermon. There's a lot more that could be said about that. But what I'm trying to say is this is a high point. Genesis chapter 22 is not about God justifying Abraham. That happened before. And it was told in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness in his sight. But that faith works, and it works in good works. And that's what James is speaking about. So Genesis chapter 22, back at our passage, it doesn't say at the beginning, this is where God justified Abraham. It says at the beginning, God tested Abraham, and God tests our faith, not to destroy it, but to cause it to bear fruit in good works. And he does it the same as Abraham. So this is a high point in Abraham's walk of faith. It's where his faith is tested and passes the test and even bears fruit in a way that's kind of unimaginable for us to even think about. A high point of faith in Abraham's life and kind of the high point of faith in the whole Bible. Okay, so here on top of Mount Moriah, I want you to picture the scene. Here's Abraham and Isaac. There's an altar. There's no ram because the ram has been killed and he's been reduced to a smoking pile of ashes. He's a whole burnt offering. So you can't see the ram anymore, but he was there. And all of this is unfolded in the moments before this. Isaac has been bound, and you can just imagine kind of the kind of unimaginable drama of this. He's been bound. He's been put upon the altar. Abraham has lifted the knife, and then the angel of the Lord, God himself, has stopped Abraham from doing this, told him not to put away, not to harm Isaac at all, and says, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you trust me because you are willing to even sacrifice Isaac, believing the promise, believing that all the good that I've promised you, I'm still going to do, even if you have to kill Isaac. And then the ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and the Lord tells him to sacrifice that in Isaac's place. So all that's happened already. That's what we did last time. You can imagine Abraham and Isaac, maybe they're kind of both in shock. That's kind of how I picture them, maybe breathing hard, maybe recovering from all this that has taken place in just a few moments. Or maybe, as sometimes happen in situations like this, there's a calm. And there can be kind of a flash of insight or perspective that comes with a distinct clarity that comes all in a flood, all at once, and you're able to sort of see everything clearly. And it's at this moment that the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham a second time. He's spoken to him about the test, spoken to him about passing the test. Now I know that you fear me. But now he has something further, something, a second thing is what it's called here in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And when he speaks, he's playing not in that lower register on the organ about Abraham's life and about Isaac and how this whole project of Abraham's nation is going to get started on the first rung with Abraham. But he's talking about the distant future. He's talking about that second register. He's talking about the nation in the distant future. And I'm talking about verse 15. He speaks in verse 16 through 19. And he talks about this nation and the success of this nation and what it's going to mean for the world. Now, in verse 16 to 19, there's really nothing new Abraham has heard this, I think, pretty much all of it before about the nation. So there's really nothing new, I think, that Abraham's going to learn that's going to be terribly surprising about God's plan for this great nation in the future. But there's at least two new elements, not in what is said, but in the way that it's said. Two new elements. So I'm going to read it, and you can see if you can choose out those two new elements. Okay, so verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Okay, so we need to do a review of what was said. It's a review for Abraham too, and then cover the two new elements in what was said. And what order should we do that in? Well, let's do it in the order that it appears. And first is a new element. First thing out of the Lord's lips here is a new element. By myself I have sworn, and I'll stop there. By myself I've sworn. So everything that he says about the nation that's coming from Abraham is prefaced with this: I'm swearing this, all is going to happen, and I'm swearing it by myself. And so it's not anything new, but it's said more forcefully than before. It's said with an oath and with the Lord swearing by himself. This is significant. In the story of Abraham, this doesn't happen before, and it doesn't happen afterwards. This is the only time in the story of Abraham that the Lord swears by himself and says anything like this: "By myself I have sworn." So it's, again, this is a high point in Abraham's life of faith. It's actually a wonderful moment that is not matched again in the Old Testament, except I think in one other place of the Lord swearing by himself. And of course it's in Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot of high points in it. But Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, the Lord says, "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." And Paul, of course, picks that up in Philippians chapter 2. So that's another high point. But this is the Lord swearing by himself. What does this mean, to swear by yourself? Well, to swear by something has the basic idea, I think, of a self-imprecation, of a malediction, of a curse that you're calling down on your own head if what you're saying isn't true. And that's the idea of any oath. Oaths are kind of creative in how they kind of speak around what that means, but that's kind of the essential thing in every oath. And so it's appealing to a higher power to harm you if what you're saying isn't true. And so then the people that hear the oath know that you're telling the truth. We had an oath in the previous chapter, and I think we looked at this 2 weeks ago, where Abimelech wanted Abraham to swear an oath, kind of like a non-aggression oath and covenant between them, an oath of friendship, not to harm each other, to treat each other fairly. And he wanted Abraham to make an oath about that and to swear it by God. That's chapter 21 and verse 23. "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me." And so Abimelech, he's familiar with what an oath is. He has no problem understanding it. And he says, "I want you to swear by a higher power, by one that can harm you, that you're going to deal fairly with me. I want you to swear by God." And Abraham understands what that means, and he accepts it. He says, "I swear it." Since there's no higher power than God, he swears by himself. There's no one God can look up to bring harm upon himself. So God can't really swear a conventional oath. He swears by himself. And the idea is sort of this: I will cease to be if what I'm saying isn't true. What I'm saying about this great nation that's going to come from you, Abraham, and the success of it is as real as I am. I'm swearing by myself that this is true. It's as reliable as my being itself. If it doesn't come true, then may I cease to be. And I'm formalizing this. I'm swearing it by myself. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the oath and covenant that Abimelech made with Abraham, which seems almost off topic for Abraham to just making this oath and covenant with his neighbor. I made the point, When you see an oath or a covenant, you know that you're in an environment of distrust and suspicion. I didn't really develop that point as much as I would have liked to, but I think it's true. When you see an oath or a covenant anywhere, you know you're in an environment of distrust and suspicion, as exists between two self-interested nations. They know that their interest is for themselves, and so in order to make an agreement, they want to make a treaty or a covenant of some kind in order to believe each other's words, because they don't quite trust each other. And the same is true here. Every word of God is true. For God to preface a promise of his by swearing an oath doesn't make it any more true than it was before. Doesn't add anything to the truth of it. Doesn't take anything away from the truth of it. And it really highlights how sinful we are to be suspicious of God, who not only is so reliable, but also so kind and loving, that we would need a covenant or an oath. So it shows how sinful we are that we would be prone to distrust God, be prone to suspect the worst of God. And the fact that he reaches out to us with a covenant kind of highlights how sinful we are that we would need something like a covenant. It also highlights how low God is willing to stoop, to reach down to us, a people who are not only so far below him, but actually distrust him, even when he gives his word to us, that he would have to give an oath or a covenant. It's not very dignified, really, for God to be swearing an oath by himself. Now, I want you to believe what I'm saying. In fact, I swear that it's true. It's in effect what he's saying. It seems almost beneath God's dignity, and it is. But it shows the length. I should say it shows the length that he's willing to go to reach down to us. But in truth, he's willing to go much further. He's willing to send his son to the very shame of the cross itself in order to save us and in order to put his character on display. So, yes, I kind of highlighted that a covenant or an oath means that there is an element of suspicion and mistrust somewhere. The walk of faith is difficult. And so we see an oath here, and yes, there is an element of suspicion and mistrust in Abraham's walk of faith. It's a difficult walk. It's something that faith overcomes, suspicion and mistrust of God. But don't take offense that there's an oath here, and even an oath at this moment, because what it shows is even the strongest faith at its strongest moment, and that's what this is. Abraham had a faith stronger, I think, than ours is, and this is its strongest moment. Needs an oath, needs God to not only give us his word, but put his oath in it and make it forceful and say, I swear by myself, I'm making this covenant with you. I'm never going to break my word about any of this. So the strongest faith needs an oath, and also God takes delight in doing this. So don't feel bad about this, even though it shows there's an element of mistrust somewhere in here. God takes delight in doing this, in making an oath or making a covenant. In fact, the Lord talks about this moment elsewhere in Scripture. It's still a high point. And so we'll talk about, remember when I swore by myself to Abraham? It's a point worthy of celebrating for God, not in spite of the fact that he made an oath here, but because he made an oath to Abraham to highlight his truthfulness. So that's new here. The Lord is not saying anything really new about this great nation, but he's saying it in a new way. He's saying it, and I swear by myself that this is true. There's another new element. There's another new element, and you might have caught it here in chapter 22, verse 16 to 19. And that is, it talks about Abraham, and this is new. I'm going to do this for the nation, all of these things, because you obeyed me. Because you obeyed me. It's twice here. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing, this test, and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And so he starts and finishes these promises like it's a consequence of what Abraham did on that mountain. Because you obeyed my voice, because you didn't withhold your son, Isaac, I'm gonna do this for this nation. I'm gonna multiply them as the sand of the seashore, and I'm gonna make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's new. God has never said anything like that to Abraham until this moment, but it's sort of permanent. So look at Genesis chapter 26, and this is Abraham's son, Isaac, and this is after Abraham has died. And the Lord appears to Isaac, and he says something very similar to what he said to Abraham all along. Genesis 26, verse 3, the Lord appeared to him, it's Isaac here, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham," that's this oath that we talked about, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You might say, "Oh, wait a minute. I thought we made a big deal in chapter 15 when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and he divided the animals pieces and then he put Abraham in a sleep like he'd done for Adam when he created Eve. And the Lord alone walked through the pieces of the covenant, indicating this whole covenant depends on me. It doesn't depend on anything that you do. Because normally the two parties would walk together because they'd have mutually binding obligations in the covenant. But the Lord is saying in chapter 15, it all depends on me. It's a one-way covenant. And now it seems after the fact we find it's actually a two-way street. It's stated as if it's dependent on each one doing their part. Abraham, I'm going to do this in the future with the nation that comes from you, and I'm going to do it because you did your part, because you obeyed my voice. That's almost what it sounds like. It almost sounds like it's opposed to God doing it all himself, simply by grace. It almost sounds like merit here, doesn't it? Well, it's not merit. It's not opposite to grace. It's actually grace upon grace that God delights to adorn his saints by not only giving by grace, but then when that grace comes, bestowing it as if it is a reward. And I think that's what's happening here. It's as if a king said, "Pick the poorest beggar in my kingdom. Just find someone who's in the worst shape that you can find, who has nothing with which to offer, and I'm going to make them a billionaire today. They're going to come into my court, and I'm going to make them a billionaire today." And so they go out, they find the worst off person in his kingdom, and he comes in before the king, and the king says, "I really like the shirt that you're wearing. I really like the way you carried yourself when you walked in here. And because of that, I'm going to give you $1 billion. It was grace. It was grace from the beginning. But it's grace upon grace for the king to bestow it and bestow it as a reward for the person who comes. And I think that's what is happening here, as well as the Lord delights to highlight Abraham's obedience. But not in such a way that it's the cause of any of the blessing. And the Lord does this not only with Abraham, he does it with us. There's going to be a reward for us. Although God has given us the whole inheritance totally by grace, yet Scripture talks about rewards. Scripture encourages us with rewards, that the tiniest obedience the Lord is going to reward, and he's going to reward totally out of proportion to what that obedience really deserves at all. We shouldn't take away from that God doesn't give by grace. We should take away from that God is lavish with his grace, and he gives grace upon grace, and that includes his reward. So I think that's a big part of what's going on here. I think also perhaps, and I'm not even sure how to put this second part, but I think there's two kinds of causality. God is the ground of all of this blessing. He's the, if you want to put it this way, the efficient cause of everything that happens about this nation. It totally depends upon God and none at all upon Abraham. And we kind of think of cause in just that way. Whatever is the efficient cause of something is the only thing that we mean by cause, and it's hard for us to think of a cause that would be different from that. And so if there's another cause, we think of it as competing. It can't be both at the same way. But the blessing that's going to come upon the world is going to not be caused by Abraham's obedience, but it's going to follow the same pattern. as Abraham's obedience. And so that in that way, Abraham's obedience by faith and the faith that the Lord tested him is going to be brought to the whole world. And in that way, be in a sense a cause of it. And so I think especially at the end here where he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And so we're blessed by hearing of Abraham's faith. Because Abraham obeyed, because he passed the test, because we see faith for what it is, and that's in a way a cause of the blessing coming to us, but not in the same sense that God is the sole cause of everything that he brings about in the plan of salvation. So, the covenant is as unconditional as ever, and yet God delights in stating it in this way. And talking about how the Abraham's obedience fits into this as well. Okay, so we've seen two new ways in which God is presenting the same content of what he's saying about the nation that's going to come from Abraham. He says it more forcefully than he's ever said it before in an oath by himself. And then he says it, and this is new, as if it's almost a reward for Abraham's obedience, although it's what the Lord promised all along. Well, what about the content of what he says about this great nation itself? And I call this a review because I think all the elements here have been said before. But let me look at these and speak about them. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And here's the content of the promise for this great nation. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice, he says there at the end. He speaks of Abraham's seed. In fact, all of this is about Abraham's seed. Now, the term seed, and I'm sure you've heard this before, is ambiguous in because it can mean two different things. It can mean singular, like one person would be Abraham's seed, but it can also mean a collective. And so I think our word offspring is sort of like that. If you speak about someone's offspring, you might be talking about one person, one descendant of theirs, or you might be talking about a whole bunch of people and they're that person's offspring. But it seems, and so it can be either, but it seems here especially that it's collective. It's a group of people because he talks about Abraham's seed being multiplied. That's not one person, obviously. Multiplied greatly like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the sea. And your seed also, in that same context, possessing the gate of their enemies. That's what a group of people does, and it says their enemies in verse 17 in my translation. Maybe that doesn't go all the way back to the Hebrew. But anyway, it's spoken of as a group of a collective group. And it's the same with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Abraham doesn't know how it's going to work out. He doesn't know if a group is going to do all of this promise or one person. It's just a promise for his offspring, and that's the way in which it's stated. It's the same in what was promised to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, her seed, her offspring, and you shall bruise him, the seed of the woman, on the heel. And so what basically this says is that somehow the offspring of the woman is going to defeat Satan. And that's the first promise that is made after after the fall and into sin. So he promises a numerous and then militarily successful nation. And then he says this, in your seed, in their success, in their multiplication, and in their success, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The way that is stated it really should be, all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves. They're going to participate in this blessing through your seeds. Your seed's going to prosper, and all the nations are going to bless themselves through your seed because of the success of your seed. If they bless themselves because of the success of your seed, it means they're cursed. In order to be blessed, you must first be cursed. It's a change for them, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean? And it's vague. It's vague the way it's stated here. We know a lot more about it. But what does this mean that Abraham's seed, his offspring, his family is going to become very numerous, and then they're going to succeed, especially in military terms, possessing the gate of their enemy, and somehow this is going to be a blessing for all of the earth? Well, all roads converge in everything that God is doing in the plan of salvation in these promises. They're all found in these promises. For example, the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life is going to come about through Abraham's family. It's going to be a seed, one seed of Abraham that brings all of those things. And so when Christ is crucified, the placard above his head is going to read, "The King of the Jews." In other words, he's from Abraham's family. All of the work of salvation is going to come about through Abraham's family, not through Abimelech's family. So it's not as if the Lord's going to do some of the things for salvation through Abraham's family in part, and then have another person and do part of the work of salvation bypassing Abraham and do the rest of it through their family. No, it's all contained in Abraham's family. But as you read this, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's easy for us to say, oh yeah, well, that's already happened. We're blessing ourselves because of Abraham's family, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is all fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. But I wouldn't dismiss the physical aspect of this so readily. In other words, some of this has not happened yet. The question here that's being addressed in the life of Abraham, when the Lord chooses Abraham out and makes a nation of him and promises to bless the world in this way through it, the large nation that Abraham is going to become. The question here is not, will God start saving a people for himself and forgiving their sins and giving them eternal life? That's already been happening, and happening for thousands of years when the Lord chooses Abraham. It happened with, for example, just to name a few, Enoch. It happened with Noah. So that's not really the question when God singles Abraham out and promises this great blessing for the earth through his family. The question is, will God start bringing about blessing to this cursed planet that we live in? To bring about things caused by the curse on this planet, like, for example, an end to war. And there's still war going on in this world today. So when we read this, I think we should say the story of this blessing through Abraham's nation succeeding, even conquering their enemies, and then that blessing spreading through all of the world. Yes, we've seen part of it happen. The most important part of it happened. We've seen the spiritual benefits from Abraham's family going to the world. But if we think it's all contained in that, there's no physical aspect of it, we're sort of puzzled by some of these details. Like the seed of Abraham possessing the gate of their enemies. And so we sort of spiritualize that and say, well, you know, Christ did that on the cross. He did that to Satan. And we sort of puzzle over it. And we say, well, the church, or at least all the people that are saved throughout history, they're all overcomers. They all possess the gate of their enemy. And so there's a blessing in that way. But I think, and here's where I'm going with all this, I think this looks ahead to the second coming of Christ, when the nation of Israel as a nation is going to look at Christ the Son as he comes. They're going to see the one that they pierced, and they're going to mourn, and the Lord's going to pour out on all the families of that nation a spirit of grace, a spirit of supplication. The whole nation is going to turn to Christ. The whole nation is going to possess the gate of their enemies through strength through faith that the Lord is going to give them, and it's going to result in unimaginable blessing for the whole world, that it's going to include physical blessing, like wars coming to an end on this planet, like an agricultural abundance that's described in the prophets, like the earth really being filled with people like the Lord created it to be, instead of having deserts and wilderness throughout it. And you might say, well, why bother? Why bother with that? What does that matter compared to our eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins? Why does it matter that the Lord would bless this world through the nation of Abraham and bless it physically when 2 Peter says it's going to be burned up anyway, and the Lord is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where there's no redemption because there's no sin in it. And that's where we're going to live forever, is on that earth, new heavens and new earth that's untainted by sin. So why bother? Why say there's more to come after the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the gospel has gone out to the nations? Why say there's more to come for this world? And the answer is to show forth the character of the Lord, to show forth the character of our God, and to show specifically that his character is blessing. His character is to bless. The triune God in eternity past was doing nothing but blessing the others of the Trinity, the Father blessing the Son blessing the Spirit blessing the Father, and the Spirit all blessing and no curse, because that's God's character. It's his character to bless, and blessing comes from him. And to display that character to us, he's going to show that even the most cursed will be blessed, like us sinners. He blesses us, and we're blessed through Abraham's seed, but that's not all. Even this earth, this creation that he blessed from the beginning, what God has blessed, will be blessed, to demonstrate that blessing resides in God, that blessing is his character. And let me just point to a couple of passages that speak of God's character of blessedness, and even speak about how that's put on display in the whole history of the world from start to finish. But just three passages. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. And this talks about the sinfulness of man, kind of the apex of the sinfulness of man. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And that's how it describes the Creator. He's all blessing resides in him. It's all his character to bless, and he is blessed forever. And then Romans chapter 9, verse 5, says this, talking about the privileges of the Israelites, to whom belong, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And there's some difficulties about how to punctuate the very last things that are said there. But probably the best way to understand this is that it's calling Christ God, comma, and blessed forever. And so you might wonder, where in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ just called God? If he's God, why doesn't the Bible just come out and say it? Well, it does say it in several places, and this is one of them. From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who's over all, God, comma, blessed forever. He's God, Christ is God, and because he is God, he is blessed forever, and all blessing comes from him. And then the final one is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, which looks to the finishing of this world's history in the second coming of Christ. And because of that, all blessing is ascribed to God and to his Son. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so the blessing that is going to come through the nation of Abraham is multifaceted. It's spiritual blessing that's already come about. It's already been all secured at the cross. There's physical blessing as well. And that's why it speaks of physical things like possessing a gate of an enemy. That's not just a metaphor. That's speaking of a physical military prosperity of the nation of Israel. So what I'm saying is God's not done with Israel. Their purpose was not simply to produce Christ and then pass off the scene in significance for God's promises. If that were the case, he wouldn't have made promises like this about Abraham's family. And so there's more to it, and that's why Christ is coming two times and not just one time, because there's two significant comings of Christ to showcase everything about God's character. Okay, I said there was a postscript at the end of this, and let's just look at it quickly. It's a genealogy. And there's a number of other genealogies in this portion of Scripture. It's always tough to know exactly how to preach them. This one is unique, and you might maybe catch how. Verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, Aram," and I'll stop, but there's eight sons. And then the last one, Bethuel, became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makkah. So it's Abraham's brother, Nahor, eight sons through his wife, and one granddaughter, Rachel, and then four other sons through his concubine, who's already traveled. What's unique about this genealogy? Well, one thing that's unique about it is it comes as news that Abraham heard. That's the way it's introduced here. It came about after these things, after this test that took place, after Abraham returned back to Beersheba after this, that Abraham heard about this kind of genealogy. He heard about his brother and about the rest of the family tree, the family that he left to come to this place. And so news traveled in the ancient world. It usually didn't travel faster than a horse could ride. But I think it's surprising how much news traveled across the Fertile Crescent here, from one end to the other. And so he hears about this genealogy. What does this mean? Well, I think it's a hint for Isaac's future. And you'll notice it mentions one, all sons, but one daughter, a granddaughter, which is Rachel, and just sort of a hint. Isaac, in order to fulfill this promise and become this great nation, must not only survive, like he did on top of Mount Moriah when a ram was offered in his place, but he has to survive at least long enough to father a child that everyone knows is his. And so long enough to get married, and that's going to require a wife. But there's a problem for Abraham, because he's supposed to go to this land and walk around on it and be a distinct nation. He's not supposed to be absorbed into the nations of his neighbors by intermarrying with them. He's supposed to be a distinct nation. So how is he going to find a wife for Isaac? Well, the answer is going to be his extended family that he left behind. And so that's going to be the place where his son and grandsons find wives who are not neighbors, who are relatives. And that was practiced at this time. It's interesting. Abraham heard the report of this genealogy, or partial genealogy, but the translators for mine put the quote marks of what he heard at the end of verse 22 when Bethuel is mentioned. And then when it says Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, that's not what Abraham heard. That's what Moses is telling us as he's writing this. So I'm not sure that Abraham heard about Rebekah, but it's just a little hint of, well, she's going to become Isaac's wife. But it's going to take time. Ishmael, Abraham's other son, had a near-death experience in the wilderness, and then it talks about his wife right away. Hagar arranged for him to be married to an Egyptian, and she was an Egyptian as well. Well, it might not be a surprise to you that for Isaac, there's delay. So after Isaac's near-death experience, we don't hear, and so Isaac got married. There's a hint that maybe Isaac is going to get married in the form of a genealogy, but there's going to be more time to come. Also, interesting for Nahor, he's already got a troop of sons. He's got 12 sons. He's got eight through his wife and then another four extra through his concubine. Abraham, his name is Exalted Father. And then the Lord gives him the name Abraham, father of many nations. And he has one son. He has one son. And so the Lord is, again, highlighting his ways and his promises. So I think the point of this postscript at the end is that Isaac is not just to survive, but he's to marry. He's to father a son. And the Lord is going to provide for that in his time. That's for another time. That's for two chapters from now in chapter 24. In between that chapter, which talks about Isaac finding a wife, and this one is another very significant event, chapter 23, which begins to bring the story of the life of Abraham to a close. And that's for next time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your character, your nature, that it is to bless, that all blessing resides in you, and that it is your character to bless. We thank you that your plan to bless will one day encompass this tired out old world that we live in, that's been so beaten and battered by the ravages of sin, that one day on this very earth, all war will cease. Righteousness will prevail from sea to sea and will characterize the people, and obedience will characterize all who live on this earth, that all nations will be blessed through the success and prosperity and prominence of your chosen nation, Israel, who has a long and tortured history, a history of disobedience as a national character, and one day all that's going to be wiped away when Christ returns and is received as the King of Israel, the rightful King of Israel, and the King of all the world. We thank you that all of this plan yet to unfold highlights your promise, your faithfulness, and the importance of walking by faith and trusting in you. We pray that we might trust in you in our lives and follow in the steps of Abraham. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.